Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Well, this is the first time for Brother Al and Sister Kathy to be here at the Waterbury Convention. And we very much appreciated his part in the symposium yesterday on Daniel and bringing so much to our remembrance and attention and some new points as well. And we're certainly looking forward to his remarks to us this morning. And he has entitled those remarks, Remembrance, Remembrance, Brother Al.
Thank you. Good morning, brethren. It's good to see your shining faces today. Before we begin, we want to bring the love of the Allentown Ecclesia to you, and also special love from the Thursday night Pocono study that meets in our home. We also want to thank the friends here for their hospitality, especially Brother Tony and Sister Margaret for their fellowship and the stay that we had at Harvest Acres, which is a lovely, lovely place. Remembrance. What exactly does the word remembrance bring to your mind? Every family has some sort of books of remembrance. I have several examples of precious records of family remembrances, and they come in various forms. This one is a history of the Freed family. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. This was done in 1919, and it locks in some of the individuals from the early 1850s onward that represent where we came from. These are the same kinds of books that our Heavenly Father has provided for us in showing us our lineage from Adam as well. Other books are for remembrances of very special occasions, very happy occasions. Weddings and reunions and all of those sorts of things where you meet family and friends and have an opportunity to be with one another. Wonderful times that you like to remember and keep in your mind. The same as God keeps remembrances in his mind of the things that we do close to his heart. For indeed, he has his eye upon us. There are remembrances of difficult times. This is a book that Sister Kathy put together, and it's entitled Logan's Journey Through Jeffrey's Eyes. It's written in the third person. And, of course, Jeffrey, many of you may know, is my grandson who's been fighting cancer for the last year or so. And this has and relates the things that he's gone through the eyes of his three-year-old brother. It's not been an easy road, although they tell us that he won't remember anything of what's happened over the past year. And our Heavenly Father, too, keeps a record of those times that we have when we go through difficult times, stretching times, times of fire. The history of the Freed family ties us to Kathy's great-grandparents. In particular, gentlemen by the names of James L. Freed. James L. Freed was the son of Peter Freed. He was born May 2nd, 1856. He married Mary Fulton in 1877 and lived in Freed, Pennsylvania, F-R-E-E-D. And, of course, it lists his children. He was very active in the past with the pastor at the Bible House in the early days. And he supplied them with certain things they needed, eggs and horses, since he was lived on a farm. And they ran a post office out of their home. They sent so many tracts from that rural post office that they sent somebody from Washington to investigate because they thought there was something shaky going on in Freed, Pennsylvania. He was exonerated for sending 30,000 tracts that year to various individuals. So he was very much involved in the work of that day with the pastor. I think perhaps that's something that the Lord kept track of as well. He knew Brother Freed's dedication, and he's recorded that. I have a very special book I want to share with you now. This is a record book that was kept in the parlor of James Freed. And when visiting traveling speakers would come, they would have meetings and public meetings. And the speakers who were there would sign the book, and they would write something in the book, and they would list their what they spoke about, and they'd list how many individuals were in attendance. And many of the entries here have over 100 attending. And what we're talking about, a post office here, it was out in the boondocks. There was nothing around for miles, save one house about a quarter or about a half a mile away on the next hill. Well, James Freed was Kathy's great-grandfather. The person who lived in the next hill was my great-grandfather, and he was a Brethren minister. So if he knew I was here, he would probably be unhappy. I will share with you one entry in the book, in this book. And it's dated December 15th, 1910. It was written by Alan M. Sephora. And he wrote a small portion about being there, but he ended with these words. Seek lowliness, be prayerful, been to Freed, am freed, hope to be freed indeed. So they did have some things. I think the pastor has one signed in here as well. And we'll have these four, you know, if you'd like to take a look at these today. One last thing. In remembrance of that time, we have a number of letters that were written to Brother Freed from the pastor. And this was June 12, 1905. Dear Brother Freed, your letter respecting the Gaiety Theater at Connellsville for August 13th is at hand. The size is abundantly large, and the price, I presume, is not out of the average. The next question would be respecting the reputation of the building, whether it be is good or bad, whether it would draw or repel a good class of people. The name is rather against it, but the name does not always tell the entire story. We suggest that you confer with the Cole Porter sisters or others there respecting the matter. No doubt your sons would know something about the reputation of the house. The matter is in your hands. With warmest Christian love, your brother and servant in the Lord, C.T. Russell. So we see that he was involved in the affairs and answering questions to all of the brethren in the area. Today, we want to consider some additional books of remembrance. One called the Book of Remembrance in Malachi, the Lamb's Book of Life, and simply the Book of Life. We want to begin in the Old Testament with Moses. Israel had sinned a grievous sin. They had crafted a calf of gold and were worshiping it. According to McClintock and Strong's, and I quote, "A calf, a molten image, and therefore massive, not a mere wooden idol plated with gold, an idolatrous representation of a young bullock, which the Israelites formed at Mount Sinai. It was interdicted by Jehovah," and I was surprised to see that eventually in the time of Jeroboam the First of the Kingdom of Israel, he erected it into a national object of worship in Dan and Bethel. The symbol was undoubtedly borrowed from Egypt, where living bullocks were a symbol of sins. Moses feared or reverenced the Lord, and we have his plea to Jehovah just after Israel's sin, found in Exodus 32:32-33. "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." And what a beautiful picture for us. Moses went up to make an atonement for the sin of Israel. Moses offered his very existence for the people of Israel, just as Christ offered his for us and the world of mankind. Moses, because he had a relationship with the Lord from his time in Egypt, his sojourn in the desert, his delivery of the children of Israel, was written in a book of remembrance, or the perfect memory of Jehovah. This book references, I believe, in Exodus 32, is the one in Malachi 3:16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written for him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." The book of remembrance, signifying friendship and blessings. God keeps a permanent record of his friends, but no record of his enemies. Malachi 3:16 is the only Old Testament scripture that uses the terminology book of remembrance. In this age, the high calling was not yet open, and the highest relationship that could be had by man was that of a friend of God, and God knew who his friends were. Moses and Abraham were friends of God. The prophets and patriarchs laid hold of the earthly promises. Though they never had access to the heavenly or the high calling, never invited to change their nature to human or to divine from human, yet they were faithful and they laid hold of those earthly promises set before them. Instead of at once giving Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, the earthly kingdom and dominion promised them, God let them rest, let them fall asleep, while he developed the gospel church through the better promises, even the heavenly, that it should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James 1:18. The earthly promises were Abraham's, called not to life but to friendship, James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Faithful servant and friend of God were the dearest possible names then possible, because fallen from the likeness of the sons of God and not yet redeemed was man's position. Hence, Paul, referring to these ancient worthies, states that God, having provided some better thing for us, the Christ, that they, without us, shall not be made perfect. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Let's move now to a consideration of the books of life, and there are more than one. Regarding the Lamb's Book of Life, we have a quote from reprint 6024. The Lamb's Book of Life, we must understand, to include only those who attain to the position of joint heirship with Christ, those whose names are written in heaven during the gospel age, and who are faithful to their covenant, Psalms 50 and 5. What an incentive we have to faithfulness. What a warning against the slightest sympathy with anything unclean, untrue, or in any wise contrary to the divine standard of holiness. If we appreciate the glorious divine provision for the church and for the world, these promises will have their influence upon us. And may it be that we keep our garments unspotted from the world, to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And thus we may abide in our Lord's love and in the due time be meet for the inheritance of the saints. Colossians 1, 12 to 14 and Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. In order for our consecration to be a perfect one through Christ's merit, God restores us to the human life rights which we lost on account of Adam's sin. Because he could not accept an imperfect body as a sacrifice, ours would be if condemnation still rested upon us. Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Seeing we have received these perfect life rights by faith and are sacrificing them voluntarily, our offering becomes valuable in his sight. Our names are then said to be written in the book of life. It is evident that a record is kept, as we see in Revelation 3:5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." These are kept in that position of sanctification if faithful to him. Names are recorded in this book. They're candidates, as it were, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There are 144,000 required. The apostle realized this, as seen in Philippians 4:3, where he speaks of "my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life." Fellow laborers would indicate those walking with God in white, those who had become the Lord's and were cooperating with him as sacrificers, confessing him before men, and who continue to do this to remain sanctified. They will maintain their standing and will not have their names blotted out. Failure to be an overcomer through loss of faith would, if persisted in, cause their names to be erased from the book. The book of life, we believe, is a figurative term and we refer to the absolute divine memory of the Lord. Many of you will remember Brother Gene Burns. Brother Burns, in describing and agreeing with that, saying with that little chuckle that he had, that there are no secretaries in heaven, and that all of these things are recorded in our Lord's perfect divine memory. And so, friends, we are so privileged to have a closer relationship with the Heavenly Father. We, dear friends, are sons. We desire to be pleasing. We want to be true to our covenant. We want to maintain our good standing with the Lord, and we want to be faithful in our walk of sacrifice and service to the Lord and to those that are his. We must be ready for service. We must embrace service, and we must maintain our sanctification. Reprint 1441, and I quote, "The prompt and ready use of even the smallest talent is carefully noted by our loving Lord. Yet he does not expect us to be perfect in the flesh. He does not record the imperfect rendering of service, but the perfect intention with which the service is rendered." Let me read that again. He does not record the imperfect rendering of service, but the perfect intention with which the service is rendered. If our heart intent is pure, then the service rendered will be acceptable to our Lord. Now, a word about sanctification. Reprint 5877 tells us that there are two parts to sanctification, and we wish to remain sanctified so our names remain in the book. Our part and God's part. James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. If we make full consecration to God, God will consecrate us. If he accepts us, he will set us apart for himself. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. The sanctifying work should affect our minds, our hands, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our all, that we may be fully used of the Lord. You know, this mortal body has tendencies of its own. And it's one thing for the will to be made holy, and another thing to bring the mind and body fully into line with the holiness of the will. Reprint 5482, paraphrased. There is a fashioning of our minds in progress. It is not the fashioning of the will, since our will is given up at consecration. But the will has to do with regulating the mind as well as the body. The will has to do with this fashioning. Our will should conform as closely to God's as we can muster. To consider from God's standpoint the decisions and choices of everyday life. Our constant standard should be Jehovah's righteousness. There's a beautiful picture for us in reprint 4789. Reprint 4789. Our will is something that cannot be taken from us, but it needs to be defended, it needs to be repaired, it needs to be made strong in the weak places as the wall around a city. Without prompt attention, it can weaken and fail. Dear friends, our greatest battle is with self. We need to find the weak areas in our daily experiences and work to fortify our will. He that ruleth his own spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32. This position is reached gradually by patient continuance in well-doing. If we are rightly exercised, we shall be stronger as the result of each failure. Our failures show us the weak points of our character and what we need to guard against. We should use our failures as stepping stones. Sister Eva Seisky was J.L. Fried's daughter and Kathy's grandmother. Her favorite scripture was Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. We are sanctified by God's truth. 1 John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. We are sanctified by God's will in the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. We are sanctified by the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2. and we are sanctified by the blood of the covenant, Hebrews 10:29. Our covenant of sacrifice gives us a participation, and this means our full sacrifice unto death. The new covenant will be sealed by the blood of better sacrifices. It is a marvelous privilege to be of this Lord's goat class, the sanctified in Christ Jesus. We're to share with him in the sufferings of the present time and then reign with him throughout eternal ages of glory. Let us prove to our God our appreciation of this glorious calling by faithfulness even unto death. Hebrews 12:23 describes the class which are written. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. In Revelation 13:8, we see described a class which are not written. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Let's now speak of another book of life, for the class not written in the Lamb's book. It's referred to in the great white throne scene during the millennium, the kingdom of God, in Revelation, the 20th chapter. And we want to look at verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. These verses easily are identified with the restanding of mankind and judgment in the kingdom of our Lord. The judgment actually is described in two sets of scriptures, in the one we just read, and in Matthew 25:31 to 41, his throne of glory. We won't read all of those, but want to draw our attention to three points of similarity. Number one, both refer to the judgment of all mankind as individuals. Number two, both include the rewarding of the faithful after they pass their test of the little season. In Matthew 25:34, quote, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world." And Revelation 20:15, quote, "Written in the book of life." The third, that both include the final judgment to the unfaithful at the end of the little season. Matthew 25:41, quote, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And Revelation 20:15, "And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Or destruction, we'll make that clear, is not really a literal lake of fire. Both of these throne judgment scenes include the best blessing of everlasting life to the rightly exercised, and destruction to all that would choose to be wicked. And so we see these two books of life, one apparent applied especially to spiritual class, and the other one the earthly class in the kingdom. What must we do to reach our goal of not being blotted from the book? It tells us there are two classes that comprise the church of the firstborn, the elect and the very elect. Matthew 24:22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Matthew 24, verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And in Romans 8:37 and 8:36 and 37, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than overcomers through him that loved us. All is because of our Lord's overruling and his robe of Christ's righteousness. The little flock must be on guard to avoid false Christs and false prophets, especially in the last days. We are told there will be signs and wonders as fallen angels receive more power to see if they have repented or changed, or if they will pursue their own desires and lusts in the past. Given greater liberty, many may, under Satan's leadership, seek to deceive and control mankind once more. To our responsibility, brethren, when we see our brother in an error that has the possibility to threaten their spiritual welfare, we have the responsibility to go to that one and to open our heart to them on the matter, whether they hear or whether they forbear. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, I appreciated a thought taken from Psalms 87:5, as it spoke of Zion, the little flock. And of Zion it shall be said, that this and that man were born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Mankind will know who is in spiritual Zion. Their stories of faithfulness and self-sacrifice are written. I believe these examples will be used to those walking up that highway of holiness in the kingdom of our God. Another beautiful picture taken from reprint 49:13, using Isaiah 62:2-3 as the theme text. Thou shalt be called by a new name, and thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. God's finished masterpiece will be held for all to see, representing a beautiful ornament in the divine hand. God hath set the members in the body. The mountings of the jewels is going on. Each jewel would be placed in that setting, in that particular setting that Jehovah has prepared for us. In the end of this age, when the church is complete, she will be a crown of glory and a thing of beauty, reflecting for all eternity the workmanship of our God, visible to all of mankind. The second spiritual class, those who have fallen short, will find themselves in difficult times. Yet they will be given the opportunity to remove the spots that they have allowed to stain their robes, and many will wash their robes white. Revelation 7:14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In verse 15, Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. There are several additional scriptures that also provide insight into what we need to avoid so that we are not blotted out of the book. If any man see his brother in a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Yet their brethren, there will be some who will not seek to wash their robes, and who will continue to deny the blood of the covenant. These ones will be blotted out. Reprint 54:53 describes this as a deliberate and willful sin against the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10:29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be he thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and the holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Those who deny the blood wherewith he was sanctified, a very serious transgression, one which puts them in the danger of second death. Let us pray to always be faithful to the blood. Enough of the downers. What else can we do to keep our name? One of my favorite examples is one that we especially consider around the memorial season. Our example is Mary washing the feet of Jesus before his burial. The service is found in Mark, the 14th chapter, verses 3-9, but also well described in John 12:3. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Mary took woman's chief ornament and devoted it to wiping the travel-stained feet of her teacher. She devoted the best that she had to the least honorable service for him. How much more, brethren, should we strive to honor our Lord? How much more should we strive to honor and serve our brethren? You know, it's our privilege right now to anoint the Lord's brethren with a sweet perfume of love, of sympathy, of joy, and of peace. The more costly to us, the more precious will be the estimation of it by our elder brother. Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for my body's sake, which is the church. So many of our brethren are going through very difficult times. Trials and temptations, sorrow and pain, sickness, loss, and what seems to be an seemingly overwhelming responsibilities placed on our shoulders. And I want to share with you a little story here. It's called Refiner and Purifier of Silver, and it's based on Malachi 3:3. He will sit as a refiner of purifier of silver. This verse puzzled some women in a Bible study, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and nature of God. One of the women offered to find out the process of refining silver and report to the group at their next Bible study. That week, the woman called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flame was the hottest in order to burn away all of the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that says, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it were true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. And the man said, yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. You know, brethren, sometimes we forget that he's watching as we go through these difficult experiences. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. Then she asked the silversmith, "How do you know when the silver is fully refined?" And he smiled at her and answered, "Oh, that's easy, when I see my image in it." If today you're feeling the heat of the fire, remember that God has his eye on you and will keep watching you until he sees his image in you. Brethren, our alabaster boxes are our hearts, which should be full of the richest and sweetest perfume of good wishes, kindness, and love toward all, toward the Christ, not only the head, but especially on the feet members who are now with us, and on whom now we have the privilege of pouring out the sweet odors of love and devotion in the name of the Lord. How oft we careless wait till life's sweet activities are past and break our alabaster boxes at the very last. Oh, let us heed the living friend who walks with us life's common ways, watching our eyes for looks of love and hungering for a word of praise. The choice perfume, brethren, is in our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love applied to the brethren. We pour out the context of our hearts as a rich blessing to them. And as the contents are poured out, not only is the benefit to our brethren, but we too are involved in that blessing. We too savor the sweet odor, and our hearts are full as we are privileged to bless. We've been in the way a few years, and we look around us and we see that the church continues to grow beyond the veil as the church diminishes on this side of the veil. Act now, friends, because flowers on the casket cast no fragrance to the one inside. Another important activity to maintain our standing in the book is self-examination. Reprint 31:25. The ascertainment of gains and losses as new creatures, and how and when and where those came to us, is in the constant battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those who do those things, gains and losses, shall surely profit with a single eye to the pleasing of the Lord. Let us then set our spiritual aims and endeavors nearer to the perfect divine standard, remembering all the while the Lord's words, "Without me, you can do nothing." Let us be strong and courageous. Let us look at our daily actions, brethren. Let us measure our progress. Let us mark our failures. Let us seek to avoid those pitfalls in the road and continually seek the Lord's will, not our will. And yet another important part of self-examination includes heart searching. Reprint 15:16. This draws a distinction between heart searching and life searching. It says life searching is our tendency to look at what we've done and accordingly judge ourselves. This path will always provide discouragement and a sense of failure. After all, we are in earthen vessels and prone to failure. Heart searching, on the other hand, is an assessment of our attitude of heart. Is our motive correct and in accord with the Heavenly Father's will? Friends, if the heart is right, then we are right with the Lord. After all, it's not what we accomplish, but what we try to accomplish. It's not what we accomplish, it's what we try to accomplish. We can so easily become discouraged. We do not see the kind of development we want as rapidly as we want. Friends, strength of character is developed over time. Have patience, not only with the trials that we have to endure, but with ourselves. In developing, realizing the process and that it takes time. And finally, from reprint 3603, we know that Christ looks upon the heart. He knows our intentions better than we, and He understands. Christ has made provision to cover our earthly imperfections. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Christ is looking on us daily. He's recording what we do. And He's looking for the extent of the love that we have for Him. He is interested in seeing that His principles control our lives. You know, our hearts control the conduct of our lives. And to the extent that our hearts are loving and gentle, our lives will be loving and gentle and in accord with the Lord's principles. And to the extent that we are in accord with the Lord's principles, may our names remain written in the book. May the Lord add His blessing and overrule anything said amiss.
How precious in the sight of the Lord certainly is that opportunity that we have of making up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake. Thank you, Brother Al. So many lessons there, so many reprints, much to go over in personal study. Brother Al has asked that we close by singing hymn number 4. We'll sing all verses and remain seated, and we'll have a closing prayer and then instructions for lunch.
Our kind, most gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, we come humbly once more to thy hallowed throne of grace, so thankful for this opportunity to be with those of like precious faith. And we do, Heavenly Father, each day seek thy forgiveness wherein we fall short in the way. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would maintain our sanctification, that we would keep our robes white and perfect in thy sight. And we do, Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of our dear Lord Jesus. We, Heavenly Father, each day seek thy blessing upon thy Israel everywhere, that they too would be in this attitude of mind to please thee and to honor thee and to glorify thee with their lives. And we do, Lord, each day ask thy watch, care, and strength be with them as they seek to combat the fiery darts of the adversary. We also, Heavenly Father, ask thy blessing be upon our noon meal. Bless, Heavenly Father, our fellowship with one another. May we upbuild one another, strengthen one another with the words that we share. As we leave all in thy care and keeping and asking all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.